The Gospel of Mark, please, again. And tonight, chapter 15. And chapter 15 of Mark begins with the political trial of the Lord Jesus. And for the sake of time, we'll read only one verse to begin with, Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. You will recall, last Sunday night we read in chapter 14 about his religious trial before the Sanhedrin. And now tonight we read about his political trial before Pilate. And his political trial was in three phases. First, there was his appearance before Pilate. Second, there was his appearance before Herod, which is covered only in the Gospel of Luke. And third, there was his second appearance before Pilate. And the reason for the political trial was because the Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty that had to be done by the Romans. And you will recall last Sunday we saw how the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of blasphemy. Yet incredibly, the next morning when they sent him to Pilate, they accused him of treason. The charge had changed. Why? Because the charge of blasphemy would not have got anywhere with the Romans. Indeed, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 23, they still had to trump up three charges of treason against the Lord Jesus. Let me quickly read to you Luke 23 verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." That was charge number one. "And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Charge number two. "And saying that he himself is Christ the King." Charge number three. It's ironic, isn't it? The Jewish Sanhedrin were accusing the Lord Jesus of the very thing they were hoping for someone to rise up in Judah to overthrow the Romans. Yet here they accuse him of treason. And isn't it ironic? They asked for the release of Barabbas, a man already convicted of treason. How blind sin is. Now verse 2. When Pilate asked the Lord, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." The King James Version says, "Thou sayest it." Jesus says yes, but it was a qualified yes. What he was saying to Pilate was, "Yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not a political kingdom. It's not a kingdom that will overthrow Rome." And that's why Pilate found no fault in him. But because Pilate wanted to win the favour of the crowd, he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. We see this in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Can you think of any love greater than that? that God should deliver his only begotten Son into wicked hands and allow him to be scourged with Roman whips, tipped with sharp metal and bone, whips that tore the body of his beloved Son? That God should allow the Lord Jesus to be shamefully treated by soldiers who mocked him by putting a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head and leading him to the cross to be crucified? Could there be any love greater than that? If someone here tonight should ask, why did God allow this? It was for our sins that God delivered Jesus to be crucified. So is there a practical application to all this? There is. And the first is, the enormous consequences of sin. We all sin, don't we? Even Christians sometimes commit terrible sins. I wonder, do we realize when we sin, that is the very reason Jesus died on the cross? And how do you think it makes him feel when he sees us, we who have put our trust in him and availed ourselves of the benefits of his sacrifice? I wonder how it makes him feel when he sees us going out of our way to sin after what he suffered on the cross. Let's put our finger on another lesson. What is our bottom line for making decisions? Is it to please God or please ourselves? Ultimately, every decision we make gets down to one of these options, to please God or ourselves. We can't escape it. That's the bottom line. The bottom line for Pilate was to please himself. Pilate knew the Lord was innocent. Pilate knew the chief priest had handed Jesus to him because of envy. Pilate was shrewd enough to see through all that. Pilate knew he could declare a mistrial by the Sanhedrin and have Jesus declared innocent of treason, but Pilate's bottom line was to please himself. He wanted to win the favour of the people so that his success would become known by his superiors in Rome, and he made that terrible decision. He handed Jesus over to be crucified. What a contrast to the Lord Jesus. The bottom line with him was always to please his heavenly Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." No wonder he was so calm throughout his trials. He didn't even try to defend his rights. Why? Because his bottom line was not to please himself. I wonder what is our bottom line when we make decisions. All kinds of decisions. Are we willing to sacrifice everything for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed everything for us? Or doesn't it matter? We'll just go ahead and please ourselves anyway and do what we want. We'll please the Lord if it suits us. And if it doesn't, well, we'll still go ahead and do our own thing. Now down to verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. When the Romans condemned a man to be crucified, he had to carry the crossbeam of his own cross to the place of crucifixion. But as we see here, because of the Lord's physical weakness after the Roman scourging, the soldiers ordered a man by the name of Simon to carry his cross for him. And Simon was from Cyrene, a coastal city of North Africa. Most likely he was a Jewish pilgrim in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and let me say again, the fact his name is mentioned means there's a good possibility he later became a believer because he's referred to as the father of Alexander and Rufus, men who almost certainly were Christians, for they were well known to the believers Mark was writing to. It's also possible Rufus is the Rufus mentioned in the last chapter of Romans. Verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Golgotha, or Golgotha, is the Aramaic word for skull. Calvary is the Latin word for skull. And I guess the reference to a skull means either the hill was shaped like a skull, or it was simply called that because it was the place where so many people died by crucifixion. Verse 23. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. The Lord refused to take anything that would deaden his pain or dull his senses during the crucifixion. He chose to be fully conscious of all his senses intact when he suffered and died for our sins. And then in verse 24 we read, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. A fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, a messianic psalm predicting that the Roman soldiers would gamble for the Lord's garments. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning, in our time. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise the chief priest, also mocking among themselves of the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. In Luke's account of the crucifixion, we read that one of these men changed his mind and became a believer. But there's a point I'd like to make about this passage. It's this. The physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were secondary to his spiritual sufferings. And that's why the Holy Spirit doesn't cause Mark to dwell on the details of the crucifixion. Indeed, when you come to think of it, it's with remarkable and amazing restraint the physical agonies of the cross are passed over with only the brief reference in verse 25, and they crucified him. The other gospel writers show similar restraint. I guess if we were writing this, we'd have included all the details of Christ being nailed to the cross, the nails being driven into his hands and feet, the cross being raised and roughly dropped into its hole, which would reverberate through his whole body. We would have described how a person when crucified, agonized, and died by suffocation when he could no longer support his body for breathing. But Mark doesn't go into any of those details. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit have Mark pass over the details of the physical agonies of the cross? Because the physical sufferings of Christ were secondary to his spiritual sufferings. Not that the physical sufferings were insignificant. No. Rather, it's because the spiritual sufferings of the cross, which involved the wrath and judgment of God against the sin of the world, were of crucial significance. The next doctrinal point. In order to save others, Christ would not save himself. Look at verse 29 and verse 30. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." These passers-by would have been the self-righteous Jews on their way into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But the Lord Jesus couldn't save himself from the cross if he was to save others. Look again at verses 31 and 32. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Here was the final temptation from the devil for the Lord Jesus to escape the cross. But he didn't come down because in order to save others he could not save himself. I was speaking in one of our jails the other day, and one of the prisoners said, after I had finished, "It's only natural to wish the Lord had come down from the cross in a great show of force and zapped those self-righteous Pharisees and single-handed wiped out the Roman army and set himself up as a king right then." Well, I guess that's what we would have done. But the Lord chose to stay on the cross because that was the only way to save others. Humanly speaking, could the Lord have escaped the cross if he'd wanted to? Of course he could. But he chose to stay there for you and for me. He couldn't come down if others were to be saved from their sin. Now verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloa, Eloa, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In a way, we can't completely or fully understand or comprehend why God the Father had to forsake, abandon, turn his back on his Son as he suffered and died on the cross for our sins. Why? Because he suffered the judgment of the holy wrath of God against sin. Our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that's God, "for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." The Lord Jesus was forsaken so that we wouldn't be forsaken. my God, why have you forsaken me? Wasn't a question of surprise or a cry of despair. It was the cry of one who had a full understanding of the work he was accomplishing on the cross. And that's why in verse 37 we read, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Because now the sin question was settled. Verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple. What an experience that must have been for the priests who were going about their duties in the temple and offering up the evening sacrifice at that very time. Suddenly they would have heard a loud noise. An incredible noise. The likes of which no human being had ever heard. The thick curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies was being torn in two by an unseen hand. What a tremendous testimony to the work of Christ being accomplished on the cross. What doctrinal point do we see here? That entrance into the Holy of Holies is now permitted and encouraged. The fact that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom means it was not only a supernatural event, it was also symbolic. You see, back in the Old Testament, it was only the high priest who could enter the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, entrance into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, is permitted and encouraged for all believers. We read this in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, the torn veil typified the body of Jesus. Indeed, if it wasn't for the inspired statement of the writer to the Hebrews, we would never have known that. That the rent veil is a symbol of the Lord's body given as a sacrifice for sin, and that it has opened the way into the presence of God. I wonder, are we availing ourselves of what he has accomplished for us? Think of it. We don't need any human pastor or priest to take us into God's presence. We can now enter the immediate presence of God in worship and praise, as well as with our prayers or supplication and thanksgiving. We can approach the very throne of God. Incredible when you think of it. Yet we take it for granted. We can approach the very throne of God. Think of it. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion knew this wasn't the normal way a person died by crucifixion, and that's why he called out what he did. Luke 24 says, so when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. I believe we'll see this Roman centurion in heaven, don't you? Wouldn't it be great to talk to him? Now verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's follow the example of these women who follow the Lord Jesus. Where were the men? They had fled. But the women remained at the cross to the very end, and yes, they were the first at the tomb. Sure, they were disappointed at what had happened, and they were heartbroken when the Lord had been arrested, then crucified, but they continued in their devotion to him. In other words, they did what they could. They couldn't influence the Sanhedrin or stop the crucifixion. They couldn't fight the Roman soldiers, but they could support the Lord just by being there. May more of us follow the example of these women at the cross. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's beginning to think, I really can't do much for the Lord anymore. Maybe because the years have crept up on you, you can't do as much as you. But you can still be faithful in your devotion to the Lord, just as these women were. So often I meet people who have faithfully served their day and generation, but because of age, they now feel they are no longer of much use. And for some, that's difficult to come to terms with. But what I like about such people is while they find it difficult to come to terms with their disabilities, they've never allowed themselves to become bitter. What has sustained them, of course, is their faith in the Lord Jesus. They're like the women at the cross, disappointed, heartbroken, not able to understand the sudden and tragic turn of events. But they've continued in their love to the Lord. Now verse 32. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. For the sake of time, we won't read the remainder of the passage. But in verse 42, we read these events took place on the evening of the preparation day, and evening, according to the Jewish reckoning, was between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and sunset. That's why Friday among the Jews was called the preparation day, because no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Orthodox Jews, even to this day, do all their preparation, including meals, on the Friday, so that no work needs to be done on the Sabbath. The normal custom of the Romans, of course, was to leave the dead bodies of those who had been crucified to hang on the crosses until they had decayed. And that's why it required boldness on the part of Joseph of Arimathea to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. But Joseph did. And he did it on the same afternoon of the crucifixion before sunset, because no burials could take place on the Sabbath. That's why there was an urgency to have the Lord buried before sunset, which was the beginning of the Sabbath. And incidentally, this, by the way, is very strong evidence that the Lord Jesus was crucified on Friday and not on Wednesday or Thursday, as some claim. But you say, wait a minute. What about the 3 days and three nights? Well, 3 days and three nights was simply a cultural expression among the Jews at that time. You see, in Jewish reckoning, any part of a 24-hour period was regarded as a day and a night. And hence, we have the expression 3 days and three nights. Now quickly to chapter 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Again, we see three women coming very early on Sunday morning to where the Lord was buried. The same women we saw at the scene of the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Salome the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. These women had come to anoint the body of Jesus, but as we see in verse 3, they wondered how they could get into the tomb. After all, the tomb had been sealed with a large stone. Remember, this wasn't a cemetery like today. This was a first century rich man's tomb, and it consisted of two chambers cut out of the rocky hillside. The inner chamber was where the body was placed. The outer chamber, sometimes called the weeping chamber, adjoined this inner chamber and was entered from outside and was sealed with a large stone. In this case, a stone rolled into place by means of an inclined track. No wonder the women wondered how the stone could be moved. Because it was the seal on a rich man's tomb, it would have weighed a couple of tons. By the way, you can still see these first century tombs in Israel today. But look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. The young man was an angel. He would have been the angel we read about in the parallel account in Matthew 28. Where it says, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.' And he said, 'Come and see the place where the Lord lay.'" Mark says in verse 6, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.'" What can I say about this in the few minutes we have left? Simply that the empty tomb is compelling evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Notice what the angel said to these women in verse 6. "He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." That means the tomb is empty. Look at the evidence. That's what the angel is encouraging them to do, to look at the evidence. The empty tomb is compelling evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Yes, the Bible says Christ rose from the dead, and as Christians we believe it with wonder and joy. And incidentally, the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. It was rolled away so that those who visited the tomb could see that he had risen. Is there anybody here tonight who is not a Christian? How can you remain like that? I was only thinking before coming to the meeting tonight of what was really involved during the hours of darkness on the cross. Remember, there was darkness over the whole land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was when the sufferings of the cross were at their worst. As we said earlier, the physical sufferings were only a part of the sufferings of the cross. The most intense sufferings was when Jesus bore the world's sin in his body. They were the real sufferings of the cross. No human being has ever suffered like Jesus suffered that day, before or since. You think about it. All that God was and must be against this hideous thing called sin. was expressed against the Lord Jesus in a way that can never be expressed again throughout eternity. And you ask, why do Christians love him and give him their lives? Like the lass I told you about earlier. I ask you, why don't you love him and give him your life and accept him as your saviour tonight? It just escapes me how anybody who has heard the gospel preached several times can still reject it. To do so means there's something holding you back. An issue you're not willing to confront. But why? Why won't you confront it? Eternal life is the issue here. To die without Christ means existing as a tortured soul in the caverns of the lost. It means you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, all because you had some hang-up about obeying the gospel. Surely there's nobody here tonight who is ignorant of what the gospel requires of you. Surely there's nobody here tonight who doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross and rose again. If there is, I suggest you have a talk with me after the meeting so we can discuss it. Remember, the real issue is, what do you think of Christ tonight? If you're not a Christian, a genuine born-again Christian, it means you don't think much of him. And that is incredibly sad.